We will start in chapter 11, verse 32, Hebrews 11, 32. He's been talking about all the names we know in the Old Testament. Abel, and Abraham, and Moses, and then some that are not as well known, but still we know them fairly well. And now he says this. And what more shall I say? Hebrews 11, 32. I do not have time to talk about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. Now, can we stop right there for just a second? Those are the stories we love, right? The stories of conquering and winning, of Hezekiah going in and throwing down the scroll from Sennacherib and praying and God sending a plague and decimating the enemy army. Of Moses standing before the sea and the sea parting and the Israelites walking across. And then when Pharaoh tries to charge after them being drowned. We love those stories. David walking out onto that field, and there's towering Goliath. But it doesn't end there. And there are so many in the Old Testament that it doesn't end there. Notice what else it says in the middle of verse 35. Others were tortured and refused to be released so that they might gain a better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging, while still others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned, they were sawed in two, they were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in caves and mountains, in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. These were all commended for their faith. I need to stop one more time here. Notice it wasn't just the ones that routed armies and got their dead back, and the ones who were destitute, the ones that we don't perceive them as having won, the ones that we look at and go, oh, they were all commended for their faith. Yet none of them received what had been promised. God had planned something better for us so that only together with us would they be made perfect. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down on the right hand of the throne of God. I want to talk today. We talked the last 2 weeks from Hebrews 6. I want to kind of stay with that theme. I want to talk today about the patient race. You have the old King James, it says, let us run with patience. The NIV here says, perseverance. I believe it's the New American Standard says endurance. I want to talk today about the endurance race, which is the Christian life. When I first got saved, can you believe it's been over 40 years? Over 40 years ago, I was ready for Jesus to come at any moment. I was ready for Jesus to split the sky and ride off on the clouds. And that is vitally important. We need to be ready to go at any moment. I remember something, and nobody says it anymore. It filled people's mouths when I was a young Christian. People would greet one another and say, "Today could be the day." There was a palpable excitement about the return of Christ. There was an eager longing that this is it. And that's important. Jesus commands us to do that. He said, "Be ready for the hour that you don't think about. The Son of Man will come." In all the parables He tells about His return, what is the theme of them? Servants that weren't ready for their master to come back. And so we see this very, very important topic of how we need to be ready at any moment. But there is an equally important concept, and that is being prepared to run the long race. Because the Christian life is not a sprint. I see so many people who start well, but very quickly drop out of the race. Or if they don't drop out of the race, at least they run out, they drop out of any chance of winning it. Writer of Hebrews talks about those who we know the end of their story. And he gives us all these examples throughout chapter 11. He tells us they were all commended for their faith. And then he says, "Therefore, since we are also in that same race, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance, with endurance, with patience, that long race." I may not look like it today, but there was a time when I ran long races, or at least trained for them. Every Sunday morning, years ago, when I was first pastoring at Little Roseville Baptist Church, every morning I'd get up on Sunday morning and I'd go out and I'd run 14 miles before I got ready for church. That was my long distance day. And then every day, Monday through Friday, I'd run 5 miles. And on Saturday, I'd run 3 or 4 or 5 miles. Sometimes I'd throw in an extra run now and again. And there are three things that I want to talk about today that keep you from winning a long race. If you've never run, if you don't have never run long distances, if you've never gone 8, 10, 12, 15 miles on your feet, you may not understand this, but if you have, you do. There are three race killers. And I see this happening to so many today that once started out well. Let me give them to you today. We'll talk about them a little bit. Number one, pain. Number one is pain. Running hurts. That's why running is a young person's sport. When you get old, you ride bikes or swim or walk. Most people, as they get older, don't run because it hurts too much. The knees, the hips, the back, the ankles, the feet, it hurts. Notice what Peter says about the Christian life. Turn with me over to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. First Peter 4:12. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. And there's a lot of times, one of the things that we have done such a miserable job at as the church in America today is training young people that we want to bring into the faith about the cost of the faith. Jesus was not a liar like so much of the church is today. Jesus said, no one who building a tower does not sit down first and what? Calculate the cost. Whether he has sufficient to finish it. Because you know what the stupidest thing in the world is? A half-finished tower. You'd have been better off with the money in your bank or with the land cleared so that somebody else would take it. Or with a full tower that you could turn around and sell and make the money back. But a half-finished project. I remember years ago, I blew the motor of one of my motorcycles. And I thought that I could fix it. And I'm whipping it apart and it can't be that hard. And I look behind me and there is this pile of random parts just thrown there on the ground. Kids, right? Finally, after I'd taken 100 stabs at it, couldn't get anywhere with anything, I took it to a motorcycle shop in a bushel basket, literally. And the guy looked at it and goes, well, normally it's this much money to repair a blown motor, but since you've got that mess, it's going to be double that. If you're not going to finish the project, don't get started. Peter says, don't be surprised that it's tough going to be a Christian. It costs us. It means giving up some of the stuff that the world out there thinks is so important. And that, let's be honest, appeals to us too. Have you ever heard the modern preacher say, oh, come to Jesus, you have nothing to lose. Is that what the Bible says? Paul says, if I have hope in Christ in this life only, oh, I'm better off than I was before, right? Not for a minute. Paul says, if I have hope in Christ in this life only, I am to be pitied more than any man. Why? Because I gave up what this world had to offer for a better kingdom. We need to understand. Anybody know Psalm 30, verse 5? Psalm 30, verse 5? Anybody know that? You will when I say it. You may not know where it's found. Anybody know? Weeping endures for a night. Do you know how long that night can be? But it can be the vast majority of the life that we have left. There are many Christians today who are living in a place where their weeping may last till the day they die. Is that not true? But that is nothing compared to what awaits beyond. Weeping may endure for the night, but joy comes in that morning that's coming. Or you can flip that around. You can have whatever joy you can find today, but weeping will come in the morning that's coming. And we need to choose between those two things. It can hurt to stand up for Christ. It can hurt to be left out, to be isolated. Oh, but Mom, the party, they're having a party Sunday and everybody's going. Mom, the soccer, I want to play soccer. I know it's on Sunday. Setting our priorities hurts sometimes. Oh, I just want to stay in tonight. I don't want to have to go out to prayer. I'm tired. And that brings us to number two, weariness. One of the things that happens in a long-distance race is you begin to grow weary. I remember years ago I ran in the Greater Hatboro 10-kilometer race. It's up in North Philadelphia in the Hatboro area. It is the steepest and most hilly 10-kilometer race in Philadelphia. And myself and a couple of guys from seminary, when I was in seminary, went to run in it. And we were pumped. I mean, we were excited. And we got there an hour and a half early, because there's like 4,000 or 5,000 people. It is the last 10 kilometer before the Philadelphia Marathon. A lot of people use that to kind of see where they're at, to judge their fitness going, preparing for the Philadelphia Marathon. So we were pumped, and we show up. And we showed up early enough that there were a few hundred people there, but not a whole lot compared to what showed up later. So we're standing around. We go, ooh, let's get a good spot. So we literally got up in the front of the street, right in front of the tape. And I can say that I was in the top 10 runners of the Greater Hatboro 10-kilometer race for about 10 steps. And man, when you start out, you feel good. Your muscles are ready. And I was running. They ran by me so fast, I might as well have been running backwards. But you know, about 4 or 5 miles into that, you start to get weary. That stuff, all those, the waste products build up in your muscles. And they just get weary. And you're trying to stretch them out, and they're getting tense. And you're just tired. And everything within you says, that's it. You've run far enough. Take a break. Slow down. Take it easy. And spiritually, you hear those things. Now, some of that is demons, because certainly the demonic hosts that afflict those who love Christ and those who don't, certainly that is their goal. But it's not just them. Our only enemy isn't the devil's minions. Remember what Jesus said to the disciples that night as he was betrayed? Went out with them and he said, pray for me. Sit here, watch and pray. And he came back and what were they doing? And he woke them up and he said, can't you even? You ever felt like that? Oh, I do. You're just tired. It's so hard to keep your eyes open. I was talking to David years ago, and I said, how was the service? And he goes, oh, it wasn't very good, Dad. The guy was so boring. He said, I have to tell you, I fell asleep. I said, David, that's not good. He said, I know, Dad, but everybody was laying their heads on me back there snoring softly and just put me out. You ever feel weary like that? Just can't keep your eyes open? Look with me over at Galatians. Galatians chapter 6. And I have to say, this verse means more to me today than it did 40 years ago. Because 40 years ago, I was seeing a harvest on a regular basis. I remember sitting down one time and calculating it out. I had only been a believer for maybe 4 months. Maybe. And I probably am exaggerating at that. And I had led Mark to Christ, and Mark had led Mike, and Mike had led, oh, what was her name? It's been 40 years. His sister, I forget her name now. And his sister had led her boyfriend. Me, one generation, two generations, three generations, 4 generations in 4 months. Man, that was exciting to serve Christ when you were seeing those kind of results. When every single week, and I mean literally every single week, there was a new person sitting there, their Bible, their brand new Bible that they just bought, with a marker highlighting verses. And a person on each side of them going, here's how you find. How do you know? Oh, I got saved 3 weeks ago, so I know this stuff now. But notice what Paul says. He says, let us not become weary in doing good. Do you see the problem there? We get weary. For at the proper time, we will reap a harvest. If we do not, the NIV says, give up. I love the translation that says, if we do not faint. There are so many today. It's time for someone else. No, it's not. We get weary. That's why the Bible says, they that wait upon the Lord will. That's what we need. That weariness. Look with me back at Hebrews 12. Because I stopped before this, but I want us to look at a verse. Look at Hebrews 12:5. There's another aspect to this weariness that we have to acknowledge. Hebrews 12:5. And you have forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline. And do not lose heart when He rebukes you. A lot of times we lose heart because God keeps working in us. And we want God to stop. God, I've come far enough, thank you. I'll do some of those old things I used to do. Lay off, God. I don't have to keep going. I'm good enough. I remember years ago, and boy, does that show how things have changed. when Bill Cosby was seen as a role model rather than a warning, an admonition. I remember a scene from his old show. His son, Theo, was struggling, and it later came out in the show that he had dyslexia. But he was doing work, and he wasn't really studying very hard because it was hard for him, and he had done what this said not to do. He'd given up. And he comes in, and he's hiding it, but the teacher had called his father, and he knew that he'd gotten a D or something like that. And he confronts him with it. And Theo says something like, "Aw, Dad, can't you just love me the way I am?" And you could hear the audience go, "Aw," because that's what they thought that was all about. And Bill Cosby looked at him and goes, "That's the stupidest thing I've ever heard." And everyone went, "Oh, I love you enough to want you to be better." "Oh, really? That's what love is? Love isn't be mediocre, don't try, skate along. That's not love." God continues to rebuke us, to challenge us, to confront us. It gets weary. Because here's the little secret you need to understand. The race is never over till it's over. They tried to tell us that when we were kids. Do you remember the story they told about that? There was once these two animals that tried to decide who was the fastest. The tortoise and the hare. And they stood at the starting line and the pistol shot and the tortoise started thud, 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 thud. "Hey, I don't want to hear any complaints about the tortoise. You carry your house around on your back and see how you do." Boom! The rabbit was gone. But the rabbit was also stupid. He gets 10 feet from the finish line and says, "Hey, I'll take a nap." Now, there is nothing smart about that whatsoever. If you're 10 yards from the finish line, run across it, nap all you want. Nap till next year. I don't care. You won the race. But this bozo weighs down 10 feet from the finish line going, "Hey, I've won." No, you haven't. I watched that in real life one time, not because the person was being stupid, but just because this person ran out of gas. I was watching the granddaddy of them all, the Hawaiian Ironman race. You swim 2.4 miles in the ocean, in the surf, which is far harder than swimming it in the pool. You run up the beach. They have little pavilions there. You whip off your swimsuit, pull on a bike suit, get on a bike, and you ride 100 miles through the volcanic ash. You come in, there's another set of pavilions there. You run in, you whip off your bike suit, you pull on a pair of running shorts and a top, and you take off and you run an entire marathon. 2.4 in the ocean, 100 miles on a bike, an entire marathon, 26.2 miles. And this woman who was the first place runner was 5 miles in front of the second place woman with 200 yards to go in the race. And she's running, "I got this." And all of a sudden, I don't know whether it was a cramp, what it was, you saw her just like this, and she literally teetered over. And all of a sudden, she's laying on the ground with her face in the dirt, and she, "What?" And you see her just so confused. And her husband, who was also her coach, ran back, and he said, "Come on, you're at the beginning. You've won this race. Come on!" And she gets to her feet, and she takes a step, and she tries to pump her arms to get, and she takes another step and a third step, and bang, she goes down again. And he's down on the ground pleading with her. He's down on his hands and knees. Come on, you can do this. You can do this. Get up. You've made it. She tries to stand. She can't even stand. All right, I don't need to stand. I'll crawl. And she starts to crawl. She was 5 miles ahead. She could have crawled across the finish line and still won. She couldn't even do that. Thud. Her arms and legs went out from under and she dropped to the ground again. Remember when you were a kid and you army crawled? She tried to army crawl. She couldn't even move. As she lay there trying to catch her breath, trying to recover, trying to get some of that lactic acid out of her muscles so she could stand up and move, the second place woman ran across by her, ran across the finish line. And then the third place and the fourth place. She was no further than from me to that door. She had a 5 mile head start. Bible says, don't be weary. You got to keep running. And if you feel like that, don't give in. They that wait upon the Lord will renew their strength. Number three, distractions. Here's a verse that we all should know, but we probably don't. It's 1 Kings 20:40. Real easy to remember, 20:40. Count by 20s. 20:40. 1 Kings 20:40. Now you need a little bit of a setup here. God comes to this prophet and says, have somebody hit you, make it look like you're all wounded, and then go and talk to King Ahab. Look at verse 35, 37. 1 Kings 20:37. The prophet found another man and said, strike me. So the man struck him and wounded him. Then the prophet went and stood by the road waiting for the king. He disguised himself with a headband down over his eyes. As the king passed by, the prophet called out to him, your servant went into the thick of battle, and someone came to me with a captive and said, guard this man. If he is missing, it will be your life for his life, or you must pay a talent of silver. While your servant was busy here and there, the man disappeared. Distractions. If you're going to run in a race, you cannot be distracted. If you're going to train for a race, you cannot be distracted. I've been trying to get myself back into shape, mostly because it helps with pain control. And standing up here right now, my back is killing me, which is why I'm leaning like I am. But I'm in a lot less pain than I used to be because I'm trying to get back into some semblance of shape. And that means every morning, before I go into work, I get up and I do about 300 modified push-ups. Then I go out and I walk 1 2/3 miles, and then I come back in and do another 200 modified push-ups. Then I go back out and walk for another 1 2/3 miles, and then I come back in and do another 400 or 500 modified push-ups. Then I go to work, and during work I walk for about another 3 or 4 miles, and then I walk 2 or 3 miles after work. But I found that if I don't push myself to get right up in the morning and do it immediately, I don't do it. Oh, I'll wait till afterwards. You know what happens if I wait till afterwards? I'll wait till tomorrow. And if I wait till tomorrow one day, you know how long it is before I'm waiting till tomorrow 2 or 3 days a week? Spiritually, it's the same thing. while your servant was busy here and there, oh, I've got this to do, I've got that to do. Warren Sani, a navigator, years ago preached a masterful message called The Tyranny of the Urgent. He said, we live in a world where the sirens blare constantly. I remember living in Philadelphia, as I did years ago. I lived right on the corner, literally on the corner of City Line and Lancaster Avenue. And Philadelphia infrastructure, and we can talk about why and who runs Philadelphia and why it's the way it is till all night, because I live there, I know. But the bottom line is, because of their infrastructure, at least one night a week, the traffic light would go out at the center of City Line. And you'd be up here and you'd hear, aah! And once in a while it would stop with that. They got them under control. But most of the time, aah! And then it would start. And the fire engines would come and the ambulance would come. And you'd be up for an hour. From where I grew up, man, I was like, I mean, where I grew up, you could hear the deer feed. So, that's the way it is in this world. There's these constant siren calls. You got to do this. You got to do that. This has got to get done. That's got to get done. Ho, 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 ho. Listen to the siren. Listen to the siren. And you know what? 99% of all that stuff won't matter one whit in 100 years or 50 years, most of it in 5 minutes. But the stuff that will matter in a trillion years, we never get to because we're listening to the siren all day. Do you honestly think that there is something more important with the way our world is going today, the way our nation is going, the way our kids are going, that there's something more important than coming together to pray? Do you anybody here want to defend that proposition? And yet most of us never find time to get together to pray. Joel says, call for a sacred assembly, gather the people. Pray. Maybe God will be gracious. God has been gracious to us. Just in these last 3.5 years, God has been so gracious to us. Do you know where we'd be today if the election 4 years ago went in the other direction? All the stuff that's come out about all this villainy and corruption that is sweeping through our government. And we don't have time to pray together. Distracted. Look at what 2 Timothy says. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6 says. 2 Timothy 1. I just want to look at just three words in this verse. For this reason, 2 Timothy 1:6. I'm sorry, did I say that differently? 1:6. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame. What's the picture Paul's saying there? Anybody ever fanned things into flame? Some of you who've gone with me to creation know about that. because I have demonstrated my skill at that at numerous times. And when fanning doesn't work, God has given us this wonderful stuff called lighter fluid. And all you have to do is squirt enough of that on there, and wet wood will burn. What's it mean to fan into flame? What's it mean to fan into flame? Well, first of all, it means that something that used to be burning isn't burning the way it used to be. Now, if you're going to cook something, you don't actually want flames. You want coals. But if you're going to keep a fire going, coals are not the goal. You have to have flames with the coals, because coals are on their way down. Once was flames, now it's coals. Pretty soon it's going to be embers. Then it's going to be ashes. And if you're dependent on those flames to keep you warm, or sometimes the flames weren't even to keep you warm. I remember, who was it, talking about doing jungle training down in Costa Rica. And he said you'd wake up, you'd go out with nothing on your back to see if you could survive in the jungle, for becoming a missionary to go out to the jungle. Because, hey, if everything went bad, you needed to know that you could hike out of there. And it could sometimes be a month or more hike. Could you survive in the jungle for a month? And so they would send, New Tribes Missions would send their missionaries out to do 2 or 3 weeks of jungle training, and you literally, with the clothes on your back, went out and lived in the jungle. You had to make yourself a lean-to. You had to survive off the land. And he said you'd build up a fire, not because it was cold, because it would stay warm all night, but because you would look out and you would see a ring of eyes all around your camp, and you didn't know what was under those eyes. Were they fangs or what? And he said you'd wake up in the middle of the night and the fire had burned down. And those eyes would be a lot closer. More than enough inspiration to get you up and over and building that fan, fanning those flames back to life. Paul says we need to have our flames fanned. It's not that we've gone out. If it's totally gone out, you can't fan what's gone out. That does nothing, just blows the ash around. There's still hope there, but you need to fan it back to flames. Let me ask you today, are you a flame? Or are you an ember? Are you burning with the same intensity that you once had? Or was there a time when you were too hot to handle? Woo! Now you're just kind of that mellow coal that, oh, it might be good for cooking, but it's on its way to ash. Today is the day to be fanned into flame. Let me say one last thing, and then we're done. And here it is. You never fan something into flame by being separate. What happens in fires is the fire always burns the hottest where? In the middle. And what happens to the wood that's out at the periphery? It doesn't burn. And one of the first things you do if you're going to build up the fire is you need to take the stuff that's on the outside and flip it into the center so it catches fire again. God's plan for you to stay on fire is always for you to burn with other people. That's why the most important time is not only Sunday mornings, but it's midweek. It's prayer meeting. Those are always the measure of how the church is doing. When I was going down to Heart Cry for Revival, I knew we were in trouble because the guys speaking there that were supposedly the experts would say things like, when I have a prayer meeting, when I have, meaning on an irregular basis, when I call for one, which is a rare event, not on the normal time it's scheduled. By his own admission, he said, you could throw hand grenades in the building and no one would be hurt. Oh, but if we have a concert with some big-name person there, there isn't an empty seat in the place. That says that church is in trouble. When the prayer meeting's empty, the church of God is running out of flames. Here's my question. Are you a flame today or an ember? One more question, and then we're totally done, and here it is. If you are not a flame, are you willing to be fanned? Are you willing to be fanned? Or are you content to be an ember? Jesus asked the question, Luke 18:8, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Not just embers waiting to go out, because the context is, will he find this kind of fiery faith that comes back day after day after day after day? Will he find this kind of faith? Are you willing to be rekindled to have that kind of faith? Let's bow together. Oh God, may your word be the sword that it is. May it divide to the heart of the matter. May it slide in between joint and marrow. May it slide in between soul and spirit. May it impact the will. The question is not, were we stirred by what was said today, but will we be changed? Oh God, I pray for the fanning in Jesus' name.